Good Wednesday night to you. It's a pleasure to be here, and my daughter Grace is here with me, and I lost her there for a minute. We're the only ones at home this week. My wife is out at Fried Hardeman being a dorm mother for the Horizons camp this week, and our middle child Elijah is a camper there, and our other son doesn't ever come home. He's out in Tennessee somewhere, recently back from the Philippines on a mission trip. But so Grace and I were really, really hoping to be here by dinner time. We didn't know what you were having, but we knew it was sisters in Christ who were getting it together. Maybe some brothers around here, I don't know. So we expected it would be good. But any good free meal this week would have been much appreciated. The last good free meal we had was last Saturday night at Sarah Keener's mother's table, and it was real good. But we just couldn't get things together in time to be here by that time, but we're glad we're here now. Now, if I remember right in the past, I know I have stood down in front of here to teach before, and I feel like the youth group was sitting a little bit closer then. Did I spit on somebody last year? Or more likely, did Jake spray some people last week and you were all sitting down this way? But like Bill said, I assume you're as close to the front as you want to be, or you're close to the people who weren't going to move that you want to be close to. And I'm glad you want to be close to some people. Why don't we start out in Galatians chapter 5, where this whole study emanates from. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what's evident whenever people are walking by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, are living by the Spirit, as Galatians chapter 5 says. And the fruit of the Spirit is contrast in Galatians chapter 5 from the works of the flesh. And let's pick up the short part of that context, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul wants us to understand that either the flesh rules in our lives or the Spirit rules in our lives. And if we are anything like the people that God wants us to be, we want the Spirit to rule in our lives. And we want to see all of these wonderful characteristics that comprise the fruit to be growing in us, but not just growing in us as individuals, but as the theme says this summer, growing in us as a congregation. So tonight we're going to think about that element of the fruit that is joy. If we were anywhere but church, and we were looking at anything but the Bible, we'd be talking about being happy right now, wouldn't we? But joy takes happiness and bumps it up a notch, or a lot of notches. But C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, which some of you will have read, I know, was talking about joy, but he said happiness. Whenever he wrote this, "God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline." I translated that. He said petrol or something over there in Britain. "A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. That's why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There's no such thing. Happiness and more joy is found in God who made us. and more specifically in Jesus Christ who saved us, and more precisely still in the Holy Spirit whenever He leads us. Now, do you think that we can study joy as a congregation tonight from a passage that doesn't even have that word in it? I think we can. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a phrase with which I've just really been enchanted the last few years as it struck me once in my personal Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Do you love life? Do you see good days? And as a congregation, does Watermill love life? And does Watermill see good days? When I hear that phrase, I think that's joy spelled out. And that's why I have chosen this text for our study tonight. What is it that makes Christian life happy? I'd like for you to read with me in verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What makes Christian life happy? How do we love life and see good days? About a decade ago, I came across this thing online called the Real Age Test. And it administered a survey of about 100 things to answer about you and your habits, and I decided to take that. I was soon to turn 37 then, but after I went through all of this, it said, my body thinks I'm 31.1 years old. A decade later, I don't dare take that test because I feel some things have changed. We're talking about fruit tonight. When I am in charge to pick something up at the grocery store, if I walk through the produce section, if I were to buy fruit, it might be some strawberries or grapes or apples. If it's going to be any other, it better be an ingredient for pudding or pie, because I'm just not that much into fruit. Whenever it became clear we weren't going to get here in time for dinner tonight, we had just enough time to get a snack at the gas station in Sarcoxie, and I had a fountain drink that was Diet Dr. Pepper on the bottom, so I could feel a little bit good about what I was doing, but Dr. Pepper on the top so it would taste good, and then a package of fudge dip Twinkies. That's supper so far. That's fruit by Bill's definition. Thank you. The lesson is over. Now, loving life and seeing good days, as Peter says in verse 8, it's not about longevity. It's not about how things are going for us physically. It's not about those kinds of things, whatever control we have over them or whatever we don't. But it's about what's going on with us spiritually. And verse 10 is just not a guarantee that things are going to be great for us physically. Rather, to love life and see good days is about experiencing the joy that God meant for us to find in life. And that winsome thought in this text that we read is sandwiched between two fundamental requirements that the Holy Spirit says make Christian life happy. And the first of these makes this very much a congregational matter. In verse 8, we're beginning to find out what it means to be a faithful brother or sister in Christ. Where do I need to point this, Bill? He doesn't even know. There, right there. being a faithful brother or sister in Christ. There are going to be two keys that we're going to use to sum up what's here in verses 8 through 12. Joy is the Christian's life. Joy is the church's life when we are committed to being faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Having our arms around others and our minds on their needs makes Christian life happy. Now, right there in verse 8, we find the five keys to being faithful as a brother or sister in Christ. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Now, brotherly love is right there in the center of these five imperatives. Now, somebody has probably already pointed out to this point that in Galatians chapter 5, it doesn't call all of those things in verses 22 and 23 the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. I don't get to pick out one to the neglect of the others, not the way I do when I walk through the produce section at the grocery store. Rather, if the Spirit is living in me, if I'm walking by the Spirit, if I'm being led by the Spirit, it's all of this that grows. So I don't mind getting into somebody else's lesson territory with some of these characteristics tonight as we're thinking specifically about joy. But brotherly love sits right there in the center, verse 8, of these five imperatives. It could be that you're already open to the right place in your Bible to read chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We Christians are the people who have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. But Peter says there ought to be one rather immediate result whenever our souls have been purified. We have a sincere brotherly love. And having that, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You think back, if you're my brother or sister in Christ, to what you knew about the church whenever you were baptized. I think every one of us probably learned something about the church. I haven't come across very many people like this one lady that I met in Blytheville, Arkansas, when we lived there. Good brothers and sisters from the Mount Juliet Church in Tennessee came, I think it was about 2002, and we did an evangelistic campaign and knocked thousands and thousands of doors that week and had a gospel meeting, had lots of Bible studies. Well, a lady, a single mother in one of the apartment complexes, studied with one of the elders from Mount Juliet and his wife. After about an hour, after they had just met her, she wanted to be baptized. So they came to the church building and we took care of that. Intended to keep studying with her. Somebody went to pick her up for services the next morning because this was Saturday afternoon when she was baptized. She wouldn't come to the door. And when we tried to follow up with her, well, she just didn't need to do anything else with us, she thought. She must have been at some point in her life where she felt like some things needed to be taken care of spiritually, and she thought that what she was hearing is, if I go and be baptized, then that takes care of whatever it is that was the problem I had. And she didn't get the connection between baptism into Christ and being baptized with the Spirit's involvement into this body, the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 13. If we don't feel a sincere brotherly love, as Peter calls it here in 1 Peter 1:22, when we become Christians, then we've not learned something, perhaps. Or maybe if we did learn it, we ended up in a congregation where people didn't show me I belong here. And so that love never really developed. If you're not happy about being a Christian, either you missed out on learning something, or you missed out on what you should have gotten from people who are already Christians. Whatever the case, though, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 puts the impetus on you now. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now remember, we're saying all this because it leads right up to verse 10 that begins with the word for. So when Peter uses that phrase, whoever desires to love life and see good days, well, he hasn't left behind what's in verses 8 and 9. So that's why we're talking about them right now. I heard a story about a vacation Bible school class. And this was a teacher's first time to be a VBS teacher. And she got the first graders. You're already wanting to pat her on the back, aren't you? Well, she was doing her best and doing a pretty good job. But about 15 minutes were left in class when a new kid got brought to the class. She'd never seen him before. It didn't look like any of the other kids knew him. And she was about to be rattled, especially when she saw this boy only had one arm. Well, no time to find anything out about that, but she was very worried about what the other first graders might say. No time to caution them, though, so she just kept moving with the lesson. By the end, she's feeling relaxed. And this was about the third night of vacation Bible school. And they had been doing this at the end of class every night, so the kids knew what it was. She said, "Are you ready? Are you ready? Here's the church house. Here's the steeple. Open the door, and there's the people." And then she realized she had done exactly what she didn't want the kids to do. Here's this one-armed boy. And so she just stood speechless. She didn't know what she was going to do. But she didn't have to do anything. Because a little first grade girl sitting next to that boy reached her right hand over to that one hand he had in his left hand. And she said, "Let's make the church together. Let's make the church together." God wants us together to make the church all that it is supposed to be. And brotherly love is the key here in verse 8. Now, in verse 8, at each end of this quintet of responsibilities, we find instructions to shape the way we think. Finally, he says, verse 8, "All of you have unity of mind." Unity of mind. Raymond Kelsey's commentary on this verse said, "Christians are to be devoted to the same cause, dedicated to the same Lord, intent on the same victory, striving for the same goal." So he's commenting on this verse that really comments on what Jesus was praying in John chapter 17. About his disciples being united. The disciples he had then, and those of us who would become disciples because of their word. He wants us to be one, to have a unity of mind. And we know that's the way it played out with the very early church. In Acts chapter 2, those 3,000 became Christians. And verse 42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." In chapter 4, verse 32, when they had grown some more, the Bible says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." You read those first few chapters of Acts, and you just want to be a part of that Jerusalem church, don't you? What a body of people. Well, tonight, can you say joyfully, "God has made me one with these people, and I'm so glad about it"? He wants us to have unity of mind. And at the end of verse 8, he says he wants us to have a humble mind. Some translations say to be courteous here. Well, nothing makes us more like Jesus than to think of ourselves humbly. You remember how Philippians chapter 2 goes. In the first few verses, it's talking about not thinking about ourselves all the time, but thinking also about the interests of others. And then he motivates us by saying in verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the way our Lord humbled himself. I think we all share this human tendency to keep our world pretty small. Now, social media has changed some things about that. We want a lot of people to see us, see where we are today, see what we're eating today, see who we're with, but we still want it to revolve around us. That's what social media is mostly about to people. But when the Spirit leads, we're humble in mind. A humble mind makes the choice to put others first. So brotherly love right there in the middle. Unity of mind and an humble mind, bookending this verse. Brotherly love's at the center. It shapes the way that we think. And it radically affects the way we feel. Right in the middle of this verse, he says, I want you to have sympathy and a tender heart. To have sympathy or compassion is to feel what others feel. I've already made a quick reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where the Bible teaches us that it's by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body and were made to drink of the one Spirit. But we remember that chapter especially for being the body chapter of the Bible. And it's about feeling what the rest of the body feels. It's about realizing I belong here. And it's about me realizing all of these people belong here too in this body. Howard Marshall's commentary on 1 Peter, he said, the secret of sympathizing surely lies in relating so closely to others that we feel what happens to them as something that is happening to us. It's in commandment form in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Doesn't being sympathetic make us like Jesus? Remember that Jesus rejoiced with those who were rejoicing. The very first recorded miracle was where and what? It was in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus was at somebody's wedding feast. And then the very last of his miracles before his crucifixion is in Bethany. Where? Bethany. Yes, what? He raised Lazarus from the dead. But what was going on when Jesus arrived in Bethany after some delay? Well, Lazarus was dead, and people were grieving. And the Bible tells us Jesus wept. Be sympathetic. Be like Jesus. To be tender-hearted is closely related to being sympathetic. It's to be easily touched by the need and the hurts of another and feeling compelled to help, not to ignore somebody and not to make it worse. I read about a boy who found a turtle. Have y'all had the most prolific turtle and terrapin season ever like we have over around Neosho? I think Grace is still mad at me for not getting the last one out of the road that we saw here a few days ago. But you could spend a lot of time doing that in our area right now. But this boy found a turtle, and he soon discovered that every time he tried to pick it up or to get close to it, it retreated into its shell like a safe. Well, the boy was frustrated, so he took a stick trying to pry it open. He happened to be at Grandma and Grandpa's house when he found this turtle, and his grandpa saw what was going on and hollered at him real quick, no, that's not the way. You'll never get the turtle to open up with a stick, and you're liable to kill it. Grandpa picked it up, and he took it inside. It wasn't this time of year. They had a fire going, and he went and sat the turtle over near the fireplace. And a few minutes later, the turtle had grown warm. He pushed out his head. He stretched out his legs, and he began to crawl. And Grandpa said, turtles are like that. And people are too. He took an opportunity to teach a lesson. He said you can't force them into anything, but if you first warm them up with some real kindness, more than likely they'll open up. Peter tells us as the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be tender-hearted. I remember Ephesians 4:32 says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus said when we're that way toward each other, really loving and forgiving, that the world will stand up and take notice. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. They'll see the happiness of true Christianity in us. Look at what verse 9 says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You and I were called to bless. We were called to bless others. We were called, the Bible says, to be a blessing. Well, that's what church is about. That's where the joy is in the church, to know that I'm blessing other people, to know that other people are blessing me. I just personally love being a teammate. I've never had much success in keeping up with athletics and sports that are individual. You can look at me and tell I'm not a runner. I'm not that much of a golfer. But put me on a baseball team or a softball team or a football team or a basketball team, and I just love that. And some of you are that way. You identify with me. You experience the ups and the downs with others, and that's a part of what makes it a thrill. Psalm 133, verse 1 in the Old Testament says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." As we're talking about joy, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a congregation, I think these last few things that we've been considering in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 are just so applicable. Because if the joy is missing, it's often a people problem. I want to spell a name for you that I saw on a badge a couple of hours ago. T-I-E-R-A-N-N-Y. Now, is there anybody here with that name? Is there anybody here who has a family member with that name? Does anybody have a friend with that name? All right, then we'll go ahead and have some fun. Would you pronounce that tyranny? What kind of pregnancy was that girl's mama having when she named her tyranny? Are there people in the church who to you just seem like tyranny? Would aggravation be a good name for somebody who's your sister in Christ? Or we might make up some others. Maybe so. Maybe so. But have we learned to live with a unity of mind, with sympathy, with brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind, with tyranny and people like that who could rob us of joy within the local body if we would let them? But if we let them, are we led by the Spirit? If we let them, are we walking by the Spirit? If we let them, are we living by the Spirit? I'd say by no means. There's joy in a church that is led by the Spirit. If you're not happy about being a Christian, are you taking every opportunity to grow in association with Christians? In fellowship with Christians? Are you focused on yourself or are you focused on your brothers and sisters in Christ? Joy comes to those willing to be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, to have their arms around others and their minds on others' needs. Now that's the one half of it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. As we think about joy, as we think about as Christians and as a congregation, loving life and seeing good days. And now here's the other half of it. And if you'll go ahead and advance it so I don't wrestle with this again, that'll be fine. The other half of it is to be a faithful child of God. Let's pick up the reading again in verse 8 or verse 10. For whoever desires to love life, now the four connects it to what we've already seen, right? For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As I read verses 10 through 12, I hear an echo of the fruit of the Spirit. And I see some replication of what are the works of the flesh that we want to avoid. But this passage speaks of having God's eyes on us and His ears open to our needs. Now that makes Christian life happy, doesn't it? To know that God's eyes are upon us in a good way, that His ears are attentive to our prayers. And why can we have such assurance of God's benevolent attention? Well, as a Christian, we've been called to obtain a blessing. That's what we read at the end of verse 9. Back up with me to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. And remember what's there in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of all of this. And then he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, though you've not seen Him, Jesus Christ, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now verse 8 just about doesn't have any more room to put any more joy in it, does it? Listen to it. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now that's our life in Christ. And it only gets better. He says, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a verse about when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all get to heaven, when we see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Well, you've been called to obtain a blessing back in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. You're not going to do that apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 8 and 9. But you're not going to do that without being a faithful child of God either, verses 10 through 12. When do we get the full effect of God's blessing in this life before we get to heaven? Well, he says, verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Life is good. Church life is good. It's great when we keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Am I struggling with happiness in Christian life? Well, am I talking to others and talking about others in holy, helpful, and honorable ways? Verse 9 says, my job is to bless, to speak good about someone or to someone, and to ask God for good for that person. Am I being perfectly honest with God, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and with myself? Psalm 141, verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Christian life is happy. Church life is happy when we're saying the right things and when we're not saying the things that we shouldn't. And then he says in verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good." Christians who fail to find the joy that Christian life brings usually have not resolutely decided against evil and for good. They want their happiness to come from worldly pursuits. And that makes the call of Christian life such a burden to them. One foot in the world and one in the church, straddling and stretching and straining. And usually the church loses out in that one. One author calls us to examine the cause of the emotions that we feel. Listen to these couple of paragraphs. "To ascertain where you really are with the Lord, recall what saddened you in the past month. Was it the realization that you did not love Jesus enough? That you did not seek God in prayer often enough? That you did not care for His people enough? Or did you get depressed over a lack of respect shown you? Or criticism from an authority figure? Or over your finances? Or a lack of friends? Or fears about the future? Or your bulging waistline? Conversely, what gladdened you this past month? Was it reflection on your inclusion by the Lord in His church? Was it the joy of audibly calling God Father in prayer? Was it the afternoon that you stole away for a couple of hours with only the gospel as your companion? Was it a small victory over selfishness? Or were the sources of your joy a new car? Some new clothes, a great date, great sex, a raise, or a loss of 4 inches from your waistline?" Think about that. What has made you sad over the last month? What has made you happy over the last month? And what kind of thing was it? That's telling. And it's what these verses are about that we have in front of us right now. If we would only lose ourselves in doing good. Verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good." That's what God wants us to do. A great passage about salvation by the grace of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, culminates this way by saying, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My favorite passage in all the Bible is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It's about the grace of God, what God has done for us and what His grace teaches us. And it leads to the point of saying that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works, who are eager to do what is good, says another translation. Are you happy about church life? Do you find joy in church life? I wish I was talking to the Sunday morning crowd, Bill, because I'm pretty sure that you feel it. I'm pretty sure that you who will get together on a Wednesday night, you want to be doing what this church is doing for good. And you're happy in Jesus. You're happy in the church. You've turned away from evil and you want to do good. And if the people here are doing good, then you want to be involved in it. He says then to verse 11, "Seek peace and pursue it." Or as one translation says, "Work hard at living in peace with others." Now, according to Romans 5, 8 through 10, God's done the heavy lifting there. He's given us peace with Him through Jesus Christ. He encourages us to pursue it always. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And Jesus calls us to be peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. But living this way, we can be confident, verse 12, that God will keep blessing us in the best ways possible. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. How exciting, how invigorating, how comforting to know that the God of all the universe cares about us. What joy. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He's ensuring that all things work out for our good. He keeps answering our prayers with just what we need. He watches over us with the eyes of a protector and a provider. Now, why wouldn't church life be happy? Why wouldn't church life be joyful? If we walk by the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, there's joy in the Christian life, and there's more joy than ever in church life. If happiness is eluding me in Christian life, it's due to my own attitude, which breeds my own sin, which has caused God to turn His face against me. And as much as I just love all the rest of this passage, I don't even want to think about what that means at the end, to picture that face of the face of the Lord against those who do evil. Don't be that person. Don't be that person in this church. Let God be attentive to you, His eyes upon you, and His ears open to your prayers. So, as this passage concludes, the instruction still for Christians. Christians can do evil and fall from God's grace now and forever. And in the context, relationship problems could be primary culprit for God's unhappiness with me and my unhappiness with church. How am I supposed to relate to others, especially to brothers and sisters in Christ, with unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind and blessing? Joy comes to those who are willing to be faithful to God. His eyes are upon us. His ears are open to our needs. So be a faithful brother and sister in Christ. Be a faithful child of God. There's bound to be joy in your life, and this church is bound to be full of joy. Let's pray. Our holy God and Father, we are so thankful for your Holy Spirit, for the word that He has inspired and what we learned from it about how we can live by the Spirit, how we can walk by the Spirit, how we can be led by the Spirit. And we pray that we'll be responsive to what the Spirit has put into the Word that we have studied tonight, that we'll be more like Jesus, that we'll be more what we need to be for each other, and we'll be the children that You want us to be. There is so much joy. We have so many things to be thankful for and to rejoice about. Father, we pray that You'll hear more often from us about those things, and we pray that joy will be the dominant spirit of this church, that when everybody thinks about Watermill, they'll think about a joyful people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.